Dear Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you that we do not have to come to you with the blood of goats and bulls and sheep. And Lord, that we do not have to come to you and repeat over and over again the same sacrifices that we have read so much about in Exodus and Leviticus. But instead, O God, we come to you washed in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this privilege. We thank you for this responsibility, Lord. Lord, we pray together that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please open our hearts to the hearing of your word, and that we might believe it and love it and cherish it. Lord, we pray that every person here would be numbered as your friend. We pray, Lord, that none of us would be numbered as your enemy. We pray, Lord, that we would be prepared to fight, and that we would recognize that we are in a war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though we often lose the little skirmishes, that your Son Jesus Christ has won the great battle for us, so that we are always safe in his embrace, even when we lose the small battles. Lord, we pray that it will be our desire to go home, and that we will not love this world. Lord, we pray for the Ivory Coast again. Lord, we pray specifically for Ouattara. Lord, we know that he is a Muslim, and we know, Lord, that so often Muslim leaders persecute Christians. We pray, Lord, that he will realize who you are, and that he will serve you in fear and rejoice in trembling, and that he will kiss the Son. We pray, Father, that you would please protect the believers in the Ivory Coast. We pray, Lord, especially for those who we have aided with our prayers and with our finances and through Steve King, our missionary. God, please protect those people and strengthen them. Lord, we are so prone to complain, and we are so rarely persecuted. And yet our brothers and sisters there, Lord, are being persecuted, and we pray that you would protect them and keep them. Lord, we pray for another evangelical church. We pray for Jesse Crutchfield at Severna Park Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Lord, we thank you for his love for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him as the assistant to Pastor Arch. And Lord, we pray that you will make him bold in your word when he is given opportunity to preach. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's listen together to the words of Psalm 147, verses 4 to 5. He determines the numbers of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And then these words from our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Now, our Lord Jesus and the psalmist expects us to be comforted by the fact that God keeps an exhaustive account of the universe. We're to be comforted by the fact that God has given a name to each and every one of the stars. God doesn't have a rough estimate of the stars, but our God has a name for each of the stars. He knows when that star was born. He knows when that star will be extinguished. He is aware of it. And then our God stoops down to earthly things and he numbers the hairs on our head. He's like a mother who cherishes the lock of her child's hair. But our God cherishes all of the hair on our heads, and he is aware of them, and he counts them. One of the great ironies of modern life is that we are not comforted by being numbered. It is ironic because the consensus worldview promotes the idea that all human beings are as an animated bag of wet chemicals with an interior skeleton and self-consciousness. If this is what people really believe about themselves, they should be delighted that other bags of wet chemicals recognize that they exist. But we don't like to be numbered. We cringe at the census and our taxpayer number and our social security number and the like, because our soul cries out that we are more important than just a number. We hate being numbered because we know that it means that some bureaucrat somewhere has turned us into a human resource. We've gone from being David and Shane and Jake and Matt to 4799437. We've become a number, and we are now a source of income for the government, or a statistic to be tracked for productivity, an output, a data point to be manipulated. I suspect that part of the reason that many people hesitate to join a church is because they are appalled by the idea of becoming a giving unit and being numbered as such. But this is not the way that God numbers. When God numbers his people, he gives them a name. Further, when God numbers his people for salvation, he places them in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not a data point to be manipulated by God, but we are something to be cherished and to be comforted and to be held. When God numbers us, he recognizes us as his beloved. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1, where God numbers his people. We're covering 10 chapters this morning. And because we're covering 10 chapters this morning, we will not be reading all of them aloud. At the same time, you may want to gird your hearts, because it's going to be a lengthy sermon. And may the Lord give us strength. So Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by father's house, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company." And then drop down to verse 44 to 46, where we read the final results of the war census. So verse 45. So all of those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550,000. Now God exempts the Levites from the war census, and then he arranges a camp for marching in chapters 2 to 4. Basically, the camp is established as a square with the throne of God, or the Ark of God, in the very center. I hope you recognize the similarity between the camp and the New Jerusalem. And then as the tribes are spread around in a square around the camp, then the Levites are broken up into their different clans, and they are there to guard the tabernacle. And they were also assigned the responsibility of guarding it, breaking it down for travel, and moving it. Now in chapter 5, all the unclean people are expelled from the camp. And then God gives further instructions for the guilt offering and provides a test for adultery. God establishes the Nazarite oath in chapter 6, which allows a man or woman to consecrate themselves for a period of time of worship. Now, the greatest stipulations are that they must abstain from all grapes, all products of the grape, all alcohol. They're not allowed to get any haircuts, and they must avoid dead bodies. Now, look with me to verse 22 of chapter 6. This is verse 22 of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, chapter 7 is a list of identical offerings of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the purpose of those offerings is for the consecrating of the tabernacle for 12 consecutive days. At the end of that period, God then speaks to Moses from above the mercy seat of the ark. And God has then fulfilled partially his promise to dwell among the people of Israel in the tabernacle. Israel then celebrates the Passover. And the people of Israel are now led by God through the movement of the cloud over the tabernacle and the two silver trumpets. Then chapter 10 describes the first time that they break camp in God's prescribed order. And then come with me to verse 29 of chapter 10. Verse 29 of chapter 10. This is Moses. He's speaking to his brother-in-law, who's a Gentile. "And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you." So they set out from the mount of the Lord's 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them, And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "O return, O Lord, to the 10,000,000s of Israel." Now, our sermon this morning is going to be broken down into three main points: numbered among God's friends, numbered among God's enemies, and numbered for war. Let me repeat that. Numbered among God's friends, numbered among God's enemies, and numbered for war. Now, let's briefly review the action of Exodus and Leviticus. By God's grace, He's gotten us through Exodus and Leviticus. And what has happened is that God saves His people from slavery in Egypt. God proclaims in the Exodus that Israel is my firstborn son. He provides the promise that he will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. Then Exodus ends with the construction of the tabernacle and as the dwelling place, or as the earthly throne room of God. And over again, we are told in Exodus that the tabernacle was constructed in a heavenly pattern. Exodus ends with the glory of the Lord descending on the tabernacle, and then the conjunction "but" has to be added: but Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. Something more had to occur. God then, in the book of Leviticus, lays out the sacrificial system with the priesthood and the sacrifices. God's moral law and the Ten Commandments is summarized by loving your neighbor as yourself. God's creational ethic is explained. And then we come to Numbers. Now, with the sacrificial system and the priesthood in place, with God's holiness applied to the people in the ceremonial, civil, and moral law, the tabernacle is dedicated, and we read these words, that from above the mercy seat that is on the ark, God spoke to Moses. God has accepted the ark. He's accepted the tabernacle. God is provisionally dwelling among our people. Now, in our text, God divides the world into two groups: His friends and His enemies. Now, as we learned in Leviticus 26, there are either those who walk with God or those who walk contrary to God. And so let us come to our text and see if we can understand who it is who is the friend of God. And we read about that in that blessing that we've already considered. "Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." A friend of God is someone who is blessed by God. God is the source of all good in the universe, and if you are his friend, he provides for you from his goodness and his love. And primarily, the great blessing of being God's friend is God himself. And that is what is meant here by peace. The exceedingly great reward of Abraham is God. We must be careful at this point, because there is a great difference between God's kindness to all of humanity and God's kindness to his friends. And the reason that confusion arises here, because our God is so loving, He is so great and so kind, that we can sometimes forget that humanity is at war with God. Even though we are at war with God, He pours down His benevolence upon the entire world. And so God gives rain to the wicked farmer and the good farmer. He gives the beauty of the stars and the seasons and the warmth of human companionship. And He sets limits on evil by His Spirit and through the creation for all of mankind. And the reason for this is because He is such a good and kind God. God even brings good from death and suffering in this life. We are excited when we see justice in this world, and this is because of God. We should look out at the world and see His benevolence and His love for us, and we should also recognize at the same time that in so doing, God remains at war with those who are not His friends. To be the friend of God is to have God take the initiative and to provide you the blessing that He only shares with His friends. It is to have the Lord's face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now, I think we are very too casual about this idea of someone looking at us. We think that this is a small thing. And so when we think about God looking upon our face, well, that's not a big deal. But it's a huge deal. You see, the Lord has been helping us to understand our depravity by shocking us with what He has been teaching us about the plagues of Egypt and the fiery death of Nadab and Abihu and the stoning of the young man who blasphemed the name of the Lord in Leviticus 24. You see, the only way that any of what we have just talked about makes any moral sense is if the most horrifying and perverted thing in the universe is disobeying God. The only way that you can make any kind of moral sense out of the Bible and the conquest of Canaan, which is coming, is if the worst possible thing that could ever happen is for you to disobey God. Rebellion against God, the smallest slight of His holiness, is a continuation of the sins like the rape of Nanking and child molestation and cannibalism, but it is at the same time worse than these things, considered only on the human level. There is nothing worse in the whole universe than defying God. There is nothing worse than disobeying God. And because of that, Habakkuk describes God this way: You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Our God is so holy, our God is so perfect that He cannot even look at us. This is why hell is described as a place where you're away from the presence of God. That is how wicked and evil we are. And God is communicating this truth to His people by establishing the bloody sacrificial system, the priesthood, and all the rest, so that they would recognize the enormous privilege of being at peace with God. That they would understand that the peace with God is worth the slaughter of millions of animals. To recognize how wonderful it is for the Lord to lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace and to be at harmony with God. For this to occur means that you must lay down your weapons and worship God. Now the foundation of God's peace with humanity is found in His covenant with Abraham. God said to Abram in Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Since the days of Abram or Abraham, God has mediated His peace through the line of Abraham. And so Melchizedek, who was a priest prior to the covenant of Abraham, when he met with our father Abraham, he blessed him because he recognized that now God's plan of salvation is going through Abraham. To be a friend of God is to recognize who Abraham is and the importance of who he is. Melchizedek proved that he was a friend of God by blessing Abraham and by submitting to Abraham as the conduit of God's blessing. Now, part of the great shift that is occurring in the Mosaic Covenant in this passage is that God now mediates the blessing of Abraham through the Levitical priesthood, through the sacrificial system in the nation of Israel. And that is why the promise of peace and the blessing of peace comes through the priest. To participate in the sacrifice and receive the blessing of salvation, the individual needs to be blessed by the high priest of God. And to receive the blessing in faith has the benefit that so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. If a faithful Israelite came and took the blessing of the Levitical priesthood, God writes his name upon him. In the same way that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with a plate of pure gold upon his foreheads with the words written, "Holy to the Lord," so then the priest can then inscribe the name of God upon the people of Israel in pronouncing this blessing. To be numbered among God's friends is to bear the name of God upon your forehead. When God numbers His people, He doesn't just count them up and store that information away. He puts His name upon them. This is God's seal for His people, "Holy to the Lord." It is written upon them as the blessing of the high priest. Now, by God's unmerited favor, we live in the new covenant. We live in the time of Reformation when the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by our Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death has paid for our sins, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and He intercedes for us. And so the friends of God no longer go to a bloody temple to receive the blessing. Rather, we go to our great high priest, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He inscribes the name of God upon our hearts through His Spirit as a guarantee. Let's refresh our hearts with this blessing The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We must recognize, even with a sigh, that the beautiful words of this blessing have not yet exhaustively been fulfilled. They were partially and spiritually fulfilled in Moses' day. They were almost infinitely progressed by Jesus, but we are not yet perfected. We might say that God can now look upon us through Jesus, but we are not yet of a sturdy enough frame. We're not holy enough to stand and gaze upon the face of God as he looks upon us. John says this in 1 John, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We have a name inscribed upon us. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." In other words, we'll be able to gaze upon God as God gazes upon us. Now, such a deep blessing, a blessing, by the way, that contains a reminder of the Trinity. Did you notice that? The name of the Lord is repeated 3 times. The promise of having God's name written upon us must be finally, exhaustively fulfilled, literally and historically. I want you to hear again God's description of heaven. This is from Revelation 22. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need for the light of a lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." A time is coming when the partial peace and the partial fulfillment will end, and the enemies of God will be removed from our sight, and we will gaze upon God, and we will gaze upon God with his name inscribed upon our forehead. In heaven, there will be no more weariness. There will be no more boredom. Our eyes will be satisfied by God. Our ears will be filled with the resounding praise of God. We ourselves will worship God. Our mouths will be full of the blessing of God. And our eyes will be full of God because we will see him. Because God is infinite, every moment will be new. And a worm like man can spend an eternity gazing upon God and never being bored, never seeing something that he has already seen. Because God is infinite. And so we will gaze upon him, experiencing his current greatness with the hope of ever and greater delights in the future. And we will worship God, understanding his wisdom and how it is possible that he extracted from sin his own glory. And the magnitude of God will unfold before us. You think you're entertained by watching TV? Imagine what it'll be like to watch God. Teenagers, I want you to allow me to try to put this into terms that I hope you'll understand for a moment. When I was a teenager, part of the benefit of being cool was the parties. I was not invited to any of the cool parties. But that was the benefit of being friends with the cool people. The whole school would be abuzz with the party that so-and-so was organizing. Everybody was excited about it. They made sure not to tell Shane or whoever else so that only the cool people made it. It was often very, very secret. I want you to understand something phenomenal. God is throwing a party at the end of the universe. And that party is for the Son of God and his bride, the church. I know that as you look at us now, we really don't look cool. And the vast majority of us were not invited to any of the cool parties. But there's a party at the end of the universe that we are invited to if we turn away from the love of the world and submit ourselves to God. I know in the world of appearances, you can't see it now. But there will be a time where those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the love of the world will be at a party where we will be entertained infinitely. And there won't be some jerk messing everything up and the cops won't bust it and all those other things that happen won't occur. But it'll be the best party that's ever been held. But the only way that you can come to that party is if you're numbered with the friends of God. And the church is the friends of God. And I know we look really, really uncool. And I know that we're not a lot of fun. But the only way that you get into the party is if you're friends with us. And I ask you to think about it. Understand that Bob, what is his name? The guitarist for the Beatles. Paul McCartney. He used to be really, really cool. Now he's an old codger with plastic surgery and a couple of bad albums that he's selling. That's the way of the world. The way of God is eternity forever. Now friends, there is something phenomenal that we can't miss in our passage. Moses is so excited about being the friend of God that he invites his brother-in-law along. Hear what he says to Hobab. We're setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Brothers and sisters, remember this in your evangelism. There is really a time to talk about sin and hell, and there's a time to do worldview apologetics, and then there is a time to say, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come away from the world for just a second. Come and let the church do good to you. Come and experience the blessing and the joy. There's a time for you to say to your family and friends, we are setting out for the place which the Lord has said, I will give it to you. See, that's what we do as the church, isn't it? We're traveling to heaven together. There's a time just to invite people to heaven. And doctrine is important. Tell them where we're going. Tell them how good it is. Tell them how good it is now. Make that a part of your evangelism. Look back with me to verse 36 in chapter 10. When the ark rested, Moses said, return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel. The best translation of this number is likely the New American Standard, the myriad thousands of Israel, or the NIV's, the countless thousands of Israel. Now, this is an odd thing for Moses to say. He's just taken a census, a very careful census, and he should know, within a handful of babies, exactly how many people there are in the nation of Israel. The thing is that God understands, or Moses understands, God's plan of salvation. And he is ready to invite Gentiles like Hobab to join them. He's thinking of something very like what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The friends of God are the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. We are the myriad thousands of Israel. They are the people who will see God face to face. And the name of God is upon their foreheads. That's us, church. Now the sad thing is that there are more people in the world than the friends of God. There's another category of people, and they are called the enemies of God. And we read about them in verse 35 as well of chapter 10. Moses prays, O rise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Now God does not number his enemies in the same way that he numbers his friends. And the reason for that is that when Adam rebelled against God, all mankind became the enemy of God. The Lord looks out upon the great mass of sinful humanity, and he converts some into his friends, and he leaves others in his sin. Now, he is just in doing this because we love our sin, and we love remaining in our sin. Now, at the same time that we say that, we must recognize that God is aware of his enemies, but his face does not shine upon them, and they are not blessed. Each of God's enemies receives the same number on his forehead, but each of God's friends receives a white stone with a new name written on that stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. The blessing of being a believer is greater than the blessing of God's enemies. Now, by far the largest group of God's enemies are found outside of the believing community. They're found outside of the church. They group themselves up under different names like atheists and the like, but their fundamental disposition is a hatred of God. Our brother Steve King, who's a missionary to the Ivory Coast, I dropped by and talked to him on Thursday, and he told me that he had just Skyped with one of his Bible college students or Bible Institute students in the Ivory Coast. And this student was walking through the streets of the city, and one of Mr. Ouattara's Muslim militia questioned who it was that he voted for in the past election. Now, the Bible student answered very wisely and truthfully, and he said, God commands that I pray for all political leaders, including Mr. Ouattara. And the militia member spat out something like, did the prayers of Christians matter? In other words, who cares? And in so doing, he proved that he was an enemy of God, because he was contemptuous of Christians and their prayers, and thus he hates God and he hates God's people. Now, if you're here today and you openly consider yourself an enemy of God, please don't confuse God's benevolence with friendship or indifference on the part of God. You see, that Muslim thinks to himself, if there is such a thing as a Christian God, this is a non-problem for me because I'm on Muhammad's side or Allah's side. But the Bible says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you are an enemy of God here today and you are experiencing a mixture of pleasure and pain, this is not a confirmation that you are a friend of God. It is a confirmation that you are experiencing God's common grace, the grace that he pours out on all of the world. But to be saved, you must experience God's grace of conversion. For you to be a friend of God, the high priest of God must bless you so that God will place his name upon you. In other words, you need to deal with Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ and agree that he is God's high priest and that he died to pay for your sins. You must repent of your sins and believe on him so that you might be numbered among God's friends. Now, perhaps there's an enemy of God here today who has concluded from the invisibility of God that this proves that God does not exist. Now, you're not tempted to think that God is benevolent to you or that God is indifferent to you, because in your mind, there is no God. You're no more the enemy of God than you are the enemy of leprechauns or the tooth fairy. Now, it's a tight argument that you have. God cannot be measured or directly observed. Therefore, there is no God. I want to point out to you, if you're here today under that conviction, that there are many things that cannot be measured or directly observed, which you believe are real. One of them, for instance, happens to be your conception of the number one, and also your conception of your self-consciousness. Now, you believe all of these things are real because they allow you to operate in this world. And my challenge to you this morning is that if you buy into it, that there's no God because you can't measure him and you can't directly observe him, I want you to come up with an explanation as to how it is possible for being to come from non-being, and from intelligence to come from non-intelligence, and for life to come from non-life. And I want you to explain why that's never been observed in a laboratory and why it won't be. And by the way, if you come up with an answer to that, it cannot be from nothing comes something. That doesn't work. Now, you need to do two things if you can't come up with an answer. And the first is that you need to recognize that you're an enemy of God. He's not like the tooth fairy. He's a person. And the second thing that you need to do is reconsider the claims of the Christian understanding of God. Now, there's another group of people who are mentioned as the enemies of God in this passage, but we've got to tease that out a little bit. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 1, verse 51. I mentioned that the priests were called to guard the tabernacle, and allow me to read to you Numbers 1, verse 51. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, the outsider that is being spoken of here is not merely a Gentile or even a camp hanger-on. God's talking about someone outside of the tribe of Levi, or even a Levite who's attempting to do something outside of his assignment. Now, this will become much more clear when we come to Korah's rebellion, who was a Levite. Well, the thing that we have to remember from Romans 9:6 is that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There were a group of people inside of Israel who bore the name of a Jew and perhaps even professed faith, but they rejected God and God's law. And they too were the enemies of God. The Levites are called to guard the tabernacle from such. Now, in our context, Paul calls such people false brothers secretly brought in. These are the enemies of God who cling to the people of God, but they do so with evil and confused intent. They come to the people of God professing loyalty to God and a love for the people of God, but in reality they are turned against God. We saw this with Nadab and Abihu. even when they participate in the worship of God, among the people of God, there are people who are turned against God, and they are the enemies of God. We will see that in Korah's rebellion. The man was a Levite. He was swallowed directly into hell. Now Moses cries out about these sorts of enemies. Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And this is also the intent of David when he sings in Psalm 101, verse 8, morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now the Bible has a word for you today if you are here and you are bored, and not merely by my preaching, but by the ideas. You're angry at God. You're thinking to yourself, yeah, the Bible doesn't really say that sort of thing. The Bible has a word for you. And that word is this. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. Today, if you are here and you've been understanding yourself as an enemy of God, but you haven't got around to telling anyone else about it, today is the day to repent, because a time is coming when God will clearly demarcate between His true friends and His true enemies. And so you too need to repent and believe on the Lord. Now, my Christian friends, let us notice that God's people are numbered for war. When we participate in the great blessing of God's high priest and peace is made between us and God writes His name upon our hearts, and we have gained then the greatest friend and the greatest ally that the world has ever known. We are now a friend of God, and we have now made ourselves an enemy. You see, when we changed from the enemy of God to being a friend of God, we have a new enemy, and that new enemy is named the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Christian is numbered for action because the Christian is expected and called to fight. And we have to fight against the internal enemy, which is the flesh, and the external enemy, which is the world, and the spiritual enemy, which is the devil. Now, if you have time over lunch, that is laid out in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, thus far in our narrative, the nation of Israel has done little of its own fighting. God has cleared away their enemies through direct divine intervention. The Jews did not lift a hand against the Egyptians in the battle with Amalek. The victory was dependent on the staff of Moses and his prayers. But now God is organizing His people to fight. He's numbering them for war. The number of men that we find capable of fighting in the nation of Israel is 35 divisions of light infantry. The Levites are not included in this for battle, because they are counted for the purpose of protecting, transporting, and maintaining the ark. When Israel was a nation and had a land, what it meant to be an enemy of the nation of Israel was to be an enemy of God. And because Israel was a nation, their warfare was both physical and spiritual. They were God's physical means of judgment, and they were His physical means of preaching the gospel. At the same time that we say that, we cannot underestimate the spiritual warfare. Their wars were as spiritual as they were physical. In Genesis 15:16, when God tells Abraham the reason that Abraham cannot occupy the land, the reason is for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What this means then is that the conquest of the promised land by the nation of Israel was God's judgment on the Canaanites for the rejection of God's common grace, and perhaps the rejection of the preaching and teaching of Melchizedek and Abraham. God had no judgment for Rahab. Why? Because Rahab submitted herself to the Lord and joined the nation of Israel. Now, we will soon consider the history of Balaam and see that the battle was on these two fronts, the physical warfare and the spiritual. But we must recognize that there's a great shift in the new covenant. The old covenant was a shadow of the heaven reality, but the new covenant is the inauguration of the heavenly order. This is why Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now the Lord has so designed the New Testament church so that Christ can rule His church in any nation, under any government. I love living in the United States, but I am not a Christian because I live here. I would be, and you would be called to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia or in China or any place else. And God has designed his church as a flexible encampment that can live in any nation, under any government, and under any condition. Because God has now advanced the kingdom to the whole world. Now, Christians are numbered for war, just like the nation of Israel. But the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We should not and do not advance the gospel at the tip of the spear. Yeah, beloved, please don't be confused. We are at war. One front may have closed, but the other front remains active. There is the internal war with our hearts that I have mentioned. There is the external war with those who hate God. And then there is the spiritual war against the evil one. Now, God is so serious about Christians recognizing that we are numbered for war that warfare is one of the main metaphors used in the New Testament. Let me read you just some of them. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Romans 13. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love for the helmet, the hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. And then there is that beautiful and extensive Ephesians 6, which goes on for several verses, but begins with, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. What is God telling us? You are at war. The children in this congregation who have professed faith are at war. The senior citizens who have professed faith are at war. Each and every one of us. And we must live like it. You see, one of the great things, or one of the terrible things that happens to Christians when there is no persecution of us, or there's no overt persecution of us, is, well, that we think to ourselves, we really don't need our shield this morning, and we can go put it in the corner there, and it gathers dust, and we take the sword of the Lord, and we put it over the mantle of our fireplace. It looks very nice there. It's not as glittery, since it hasn't been sharpened in so long. And we forget that we are in a battle. And then, instead of dying in the field for our Lord Jesus Christ as our captain, we're slowly poisoned by the delicacies of the world. And we think that Satan's a tame cat, and we open the door and we let him in. Or maybe we make a little door for him to come through. We let him into our houses and we're destroyed. Now, the heads of the Jewish households understood that they must train their children for war, both physically and spiritually. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You see, God has always understood that the spiritual battle was not something that could be contained to the workplace, or the school, or the academy, but it was a part of everyday life. And so we must be trained for war. Mothers and fathers, are you attempting to train your children for war? Parents, are you remaining in arms for our Lord? Our beloved David says, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. David understood. David understood that there was an external, an internal war, and a spiritual war, and he fought it. And he lost sometimes. And then he confessed his sins, and he got back up, and he fought some more. And when God disciplined him because of his sins, he wrote Psalm 3 for us. So that we would understand, and we would fight. Now, I want you to understand something. If you bear no scars, you are not fighting. If your ears do not ring because some evil minion has hit you on the helmet of salvation with a war hammer, you're not fighting. If your shield is all glittery and pretty and there are no gouge marks in it, it means that you're not fighting. And if you're not fighting, you're losing. Because there is no peace with the evil one. He never sleeps.
The old preacher Latimer said that he was the best bishop in England because he never slept and he never, ever stopped preaching. And so often, we stop fighting. Can you look at your shield of faith and see where the fiery darts of the evil one have been extinguished? If your armor is so pretty, are you fighting? Let me read to you what I think is the lost secret of keeping your shield and your sword at ready, always at hand. Here again, the happy words of Moses. We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. We can sing this with Moses. We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Let me explain the reason that Christians so often stop fighting. We stop fighting because this feels like home. And it's not home. We get dressed in our uniforms because we're in battle. This is not our home. We don't go into a bathrobe. You don't go onto the battlefield in a pair of khakis and sandals. You go onto the battlefield in your armor. When we wake up in the morning and things are tough and they're ugly at home and they're ugly at work and sometimes they're ugly at the church and they're ugly at school, you've got to say, praise God, this is not my home. I don't live here forever. I'm just passing through. This is a cesspool. Now, there's some nice islands in the cesspool, but it's a mess. But this isn't our home. The only way that we're going to keep fighting is that we know that soon Jesus is going to deliver us from this body of death. The only way that we're going to keep fighting, the only way that we're going to be numbered for war, is if we recognize that this isn't our home. Hear the blessed words of Paul. While we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we'd be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We'd rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Do you want to be the friend of God this morning? If you want to be the friend of God this morning, this world cannot be your home. And you've got to be numbered to fight. And you have to really believe that it's better to be with Jesus than it is to be in this body. Let's bow our heads and pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Take us home. Amen.